Well, it is good to be with you, and I'd like you to turn, if you would, to that passage that we read. I want to look at this event with the man Simeon. Many years ago, we used to go to various nativity plays with our own children, and I think the various characters have more or less been covered one way or another by our youngsters, and now we're into the grandchildren. Last year one of them was a shepherd, this year one of them was a king, and it's a familiar thing. But in all the years of trotting along to these nativity plays and being amused at what goes on, I've never yet seen Simeon acted out. I've seen the innkeeper. Our son, youngest son, was a sheep once, but never anyone being Simeon or Anna. And yet, really, Simeon's words are an incredibly important point of all that goes on. Possibly because it didn't happen in the stable, but he's more or less left out. So I'm going to introduce you to this character, Simeon. There is a great importance about people's last words. Victorians used to focus a lot upon what a person might have said in their final hours, and books have been written about people's last sayings. There used to be a BBC radio programme called Brief Lives, which summed up the people who have died in the past week and gave you something about their life, interviewed people who know them. It was a brief life, it was a kind of quite a poignant title to give the programme. The programme still exists, but it's now called Last Word. And this is the last word on that person. Well, what is interesting about Simeon is that his last words are the words that we have. He is probably an old man, not absolutely certain, but almost definitely. He's been waiting, we're told, for the consolation of Israel, and he is told by the Holy Spirit that he is not going to see death until he has seen the promised Messiah. And when this event unfolds, he is now able to say, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace." The Anglicans have this as nunc dimittis, which is the Latin, and it's a kind of famous part of their the ceremony. Well, let's look at the context then. What is happening here? This takes place in the temple. Mary and Joseph go to the temple. This is not the circumcision of Jesus. That has taken place when he was 8 days old. That's in verse 21. That didn't have to be in the temple. But verse 22, there is another ceremony which takes place 40 days after his birth. So he's 6 weeks. Just beginning to smile. And again, they don't have to go to Jerusalem, but it is not far, just a short little journey from Bethlehem, 6 miles or so, up to Jerusalem. And they probably wanted to do it because this is the place where God met with his people. And although there was a lot of corruption about the temple, as these parents, knowing all that they knew about this infant, wanted to go to the temple to go through this particular ceremony which applied for firstborn boys. And it goes back to to Exodus and the Passover, when all the firstborn infants died in Egypt, apart from those that had the blood of the lamb daubed on the lintel. If you remember, they were redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And to remember that ceremony, every firstborn son, I'm one, might be others amongst us, they had to offer a lamb to redeem them. And the law made allowance for those who didn't have enough money. For a lamb, you could also have a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. It refers to that in verse 24. And that's what Joseph and Mary did, as a couple without a great deal of resources, poor, struggling to make a living. They went to offer their sacrifice. And it's an interesting thought, isn't it? Here is the world's redeemer being redeemed himself. Different sense of redeeming, but nonetheless, here is Jesus Christ being redeemed. They have to pay a price, around 5 shekels, not quite sure what it's worth, but around 10, 12 pounds, something like that in today's money maybe. And as they arrive in the temple to present their 6-week-old infant to pay the money, to give the birds, turtle doves or pigeons, whatever they were, an old man arrives, Simeon. And I want to look at what his walk, first of all, focus on his character. I want to say something about his weight, what he's waiting for. And then thirdly, about his words. He arrives, and Luke tells us about this man. It's not a great deal, but there is enough for us to get a really good insight into his character and his walk with God. Simeon means God has heard. That was Leah, Jacob's wife. Her second son she had after Reuben was Simeon, because God has heard. And this man is Simeon. It's a common name in the Bible, but God has heard. And as is commonly the case, it is significant. God had heard this man's prayer. He's not a priest. He's not a famous person. He's not an office holder. He's just an ordinary believer. And it's a time when the priesthood was downgraded. There was a lot of corruption in the religious world. There was a leader, Herod. There was a corrupt oversight, Rome, which was idolatrous. But the whole religious life was mixed up in outward ceremony that we're familiar with the Pharisees and so on, that the Lord, when he grew to be of age, delved into and criticized and exposed. But within Israel, there are one or two ordinary, faithful people. And Simeon is one, and Anna is another. And there are others who are waiting for what God is going to do. And you see in verse 38 that when Anna returns, she goes and speaks to all those who looked for redemption in Jerusalem. So there's a little group of them, a little company of folk who know each other, who meet together, I guess, ordinary believers in this corrupt religious world. A little glimmer that the Lord has kept alive, and that he is now coming for them in a sense. And there's a wonderful meeting between the baby that is the hope of the world, and who comes to these two representatives of just ordinary believers in a little backwater in a distant part of the world's history. Quite an interesting point. And you can add to them Mary herself, Joseph, Elizabeth, her husband, despite his wavering belief. But this little group of faithful people. Simeon, we are told, this man was just and devout. Just. He was righteous. He lived a consistently upright life before men. And at the same time, he was devout. There was a spiritual dimension to his life. If you talk about the law of God, and you look at it in two halves, our duties towards one another and our duties towards God, there was a consistency about Simeon's walk. Just before people, righteous, but devout before God, keeping the law consistently. Not perfectly, nobody can do that. But nonetheless, there is a sincerity and a core thread to his life. You'll notice that he is conspicuous by the presence and indwelling of the Holy Spirit. That's in verse 25. We read the Holy Spirit was upon him. We find in verse 26 that God has communicated to him through the Holy Spirit. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he's controlled by the Spirit. When you look at verse 27, you see that he's prompted by the Spirit to go into the temple at that point in time. He didn't live in the temple as Anna did, the next character that you find in this narrative, but nonetheless, he is prompted to go into the temple. And this is an unusual aspect, that the Holy Spirit should feature so much in an Old Testament person's life. That isn't common, but it is noticeable with him. But that it isn't really surprising when you look at his character, just and devout. The Holy Spirit indwells people of conspicuous uprightness, and it's no surprise to read that this man was dominated by the Holy Spirit. Well, that's his walk before God, godly man. And we look at his wait. He'd been waiting a long time. That's the implication of verse 25. He had been waiting for the consolation of Israel. Now, what is the consolation of Israel? What was he waiting for? Well, the consolation is the paraclete, the one who comes alongside. But the consolation here is Jesus Christ. And you might say to yourself, well, isn't the paraclete the Holy Spirit? Well, didn't he have the Holy Spirit? Yes, he did. And yes, the Holy Spirit is the paraclete, the comforter, but this is important. The Holy Spirit's role is to bring people to Jesus Christ. That is exactly what he is doing here. He's bringing this old man, Simeon, to the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what the Holy Spirit does. But the way in which the Holy Spirit comforts or draws alongside people, the way he fulfills his role as a paraclete, thinking of John 16, is to bring them to Christ, who is the consolation. So the Lord Jesus Christ himself is the comfort. The Holy Spirit brings him. So they are both comforters, but the Holy Spirit's role is to bring Christ to bear, bring that person to him, and to draw them alongside one another. That is what he's been waiting for. It's the promised Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, the consolation and the comfort of Israel. He has been waiting all his life for this. He's been reading the Old Testament, which talk about the Messiah that's coming. And in verse 26, he has been assured by God that he's going to see the Messiah. It's going to happen in his day. He will see that. And therefore, when he comes by the Spirit into the temple, his heart leaps within him. And here is the child. The waiting is over. There is nothing about this child, by the way, that would indicate anything special. Nothing outward. Nothing that you can look at. He didn't have a halo. He didn't have a special glowing complexion. There's absolutely nothing about this baby that would separate it physically to point it out as different from any other baby. You remember that when the angels spoke to the shepherds and said, you will, this baby's been born and so on, the shepherds didn't say, well, how will we know which is the baby, because I guess they've taken up with it and didn't think that this would be an issue. But the angels had to say, you'll know this baby, not because it's obvious, not because the scene will be so powerful that you'll be taken in. You'll know this baby because it will be wrapped in swaddling cloths and it'll be in a manger. That's your clue. There's nothing about the baby. The baby is a human, fully 100% baby. Now, we know also that this is a fully human, divine, 100% God as well. It's not half and half. It's not part one, part the other. This baby is wholly human. This baby is wholly divine as well. But it isn't a mixture, and it's not a portioning, it's not a fraction, and so on. It's not that one at some time comes to the fore, and one at another time comes to the fore. Always 100% human, always 100% divine. But the point I'm making is that there's nothing about this baby that Simeon sees, but he is prompted by the Spirit, and he knows, because of the Holy Spirit, that this is the baby he's been waiting for. And he takes him in his arms. I don't know what Mary and Joseph thought about that. The kind of action of a politician at the election time. But probably something about this old man put them at ease. There's something gracious and purposeful and benign about him, and he takes him up in his arms and blesses God. This is the word from Simeon, and he said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. In other words, now I can die. That isn't a note of sadness for him. It's a note of joy. There's pleasure at this. But there's significance here, isn't there? Your servant depart in peace. Not so much now I can go away and have a trouble-free life. He's saying, here it's peace. Here the Messiah has come. I can rest assured that God has visited his people. And that through this infant, there is peace into this world, as the angel said to the shepherds. You are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation. With his own physical eyes, they might be a little bit cloudy, but he had seen God's salvation. Now that is vitally important. Here is God's salvation. This 6-week-old baby embodies God's salvation. How does God save? You might get various answers from people. Some would say there's a simple prayer that you go through, A, B, C. Accept Jesus, you believe on him, confess him, or you go forward in a meeting, or you do this, you say the prayer of repentance, you go through some kind of formula, that's salvation. But no, here is Simeon saying, this is your salvation, this baby, he embodies it. Salvation is in Jesus Christ and in no other. There's no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. Here is the salvation. And if somebody comes to you, or somebody comes to me and is desperate to know about how they can be right with God, Simeon had the answer in his arms. The Lord Jesus Christ, the hope of the world. In him alone is salvation. And Simeon saw it. He's the first one to say it. My eyes have seen your salvation. He's saying it, of course, by the Holy Spirit. but these are remarkable and forceful words. He says, you have prepared before the face of all peoples. That's a bit strange, isn't it? Because this is taking place in a little corner, I guess, of the temple. All peoples, I mean, the only people that seem to be aware of this is Simeon, Anna, her little group that she's going to tell, Mary, Joseph, the shepherds. It's not a great group, is it? It's not a status-filled list of people. And yet, the Lord is saying through Simeon, before the face of all peoples. How can it be before the face of all peoples when the huge majority of the world is unaware and indifferent and ignorant of this? Well, this is the workings of God. And he came to this little backwater place in a little insignificant period of the world's history, maybe, but certainly what we would call before modern history. It goes way back 2,000 years ago when the world was in darkness, and it's, when we think about modern history, tend to think of 1500 or something onwards, but here we are, this Middle Eastern place. What was going on here? And yet this is prepared before all the face of all peoples. Well, Tuesday week, be Christmas, and the whole world knows it's Christmas, don't they? And there is huge amount of defacement of Christmas with greed and corruption and consumerism and drink, and there's a lot that's distasteful about it. There's a lot that's good about it, and we can pick and the things that we want, and we can discard the things that we don't want. But most people, and I think you'd say all people, know, for all their ignorance of Jesus Christ, there is some awareness that this is when Christians remember him coming into the world. There is an awareness that God sent a son. Now, that has been clouded and distorted incredibly, but nonetheless, before the face of all peoples, there is a widespread acknowledgement and awareness that Jesus, that is the baby Jesus. He came then. And so, he is before the face of all nations. Verse 31 has been fulfilled. He comes, as Simeon says, to bring a light to the Gentiles. To bring light into their darkness. And to bring glory to Israel. The light in the darkness, spoken about from Isaiah chapter 9 verse 2. And it's not just the darkness of ignorance, there's the darkness of sin and alienation, rejection, the misery of this world. He comes as a light into it, to lighten our darkness. He's not so much a light to the Israelites, because they have that light, but he is their glory. And what is the glory of your people Israel? Well, for the Israelites, the glory was the tabernacle, the place that you've been reading about in Exodus. That's where God poured out his glory. The Shekinah glory filled that tabernacle. That's where God met his people. The glory was there. And what this is saying is that the temple and the tabernacle before it are all fulfilled by Jesus Christ himself, who in his own body meets God and man, brings them together. This is how, this is God meeting his people in the person of Jesus Christ, the glory of Israel. This is there as a little infant. They seem vulnerable, fragile, humiliating, but it's not the lowest point in his humiliation. He will go through the cross and this is the glory for your people. What will he do? Bring light to the Gentiles. It is still a dark world, isn't it? Just recently I listened to an archive recording of Eric Hobsbawm, the famous historian, being interviewed by Sue Lawley, and he's a famous socialist, communist, and she was asking him in that recording about his life. He died last year, and as he looked back and could see the fall of communism and its corruption, how did he look on all of this? And he said quite bizarrely, really, he still believed in the old values of the Enlightenment, in reason, in education, in the improvement of human beings. And yet, I looked at his book, The Age of Extremes, and right at the end of that, he says this: "We do not know where we are going. We only know that history has brought us to this point. One thing, however, is plain. If humanity is to have a recognizable future, it cannot be by prolonging the past or the present. If we try to build the third millennium on that basis, we shall fail. And the price of failure, that is to say, the alternative to a changed society, is darkness." In other words, that's his final word. He's written on the age of capitalism, the age of reason, and various ages. And at the end of the 20th century, he calls it the short 20th century, that runs from 1914 till the breakdown of communism in the 80s. The short 20th century, he says, we can't go on as we are, and unless humanity changes, all we face is darkness. That's his perception of it. And we say, here is the light. And it's not the light of reason, it's the light of a child. The Lord Jesus Christ, who brings that light into this darkness. We recognize the darkness. But what people don't recognize is the light. Here is the light, and here is also the glory. And at this time, when we remember the infant, let's remember what he came to bring: light and glory. Well, may the Lord speak to us and bless us from his word. Amen.